We'll be together now tonight, please, on the book of Exodus again, on chapter 36. The 36th chapter of Exodus. Now we shall read together from verse 10. And he made the table of shittim or acacia wood. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. Also he made thereunto a border of an handbreadth round about, and made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings upon the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet thereof. Exodus 37, please, verse 14. Sorry for omitting the proper chapter. 37. I shall read it again with you now, because it's too bad to miss. And he made the whole, and he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits was the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. Also he made thereunto a border of an handbreadth round about, and made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings upon the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border were the rings, the places for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels which were upon the table, his dishes, and his spoons, and his bowls, and his covers, to cover withal of pure gold. Now turn over to the book of Leviticus, please, and read at chapter 24, the 24th chapter of Leviticus. And we read at verse 5, if you please. Leviticus 24 and verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now turn over to the New Testament, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10, the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now we shall read together from verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Will you turn over now, please, to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. The first epistle of John, chapter 1. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which you have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, the sense here is, and if any man did sin, if any man did sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now the Lord will bless you as tonight these readings from his holy word. Now, in taking you back just for a little walk through our past studies tonight, for some of you, no doubt, for the first time, we preached the gospel to begin with from the gate, seen here with its four pillars and of its four beautiful colors. Type of the Lord Jesus, the only way into the presence of God. That was our gospel message. Then we passed to consider the perfect framework of the tabernacle in connection with the acacia wood boards covered with gold, 48 of them, tightly brought together with these beautiful bars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, 5 on each side apart from the door, and held them together, and that formed the habitation of God. The first lesson we learned from that was that as a tabernacle or dwelling place for Jehovah found its antitype in Christ when he was here on the earth. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the divine glory resided in Christ. And when you think of the perfect framework, you cannot but remember the word that came to Mary prior to the birth of Christ. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We pass then from the perfect framework to consider the perfect forgiveness. This illustrated for us in the mercy seat, made of one beautiful slab of gold, out of which also was formed the cherubim that overshadowed it, all of one piece. The cherubim setting forth the type of those who guard the throne of God above. You remember it was said of Satan, before he fell, he was the anointed cherub that covered the throne. Here are the unfallen beings represented here in the tabernacle. I think I quoted that lovely psalm one night that speaks so beautifully of the cherubim, justice and judgment, of the habitation of thy throne. But then, God, we notice that the mercy seat is marked with blood. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, our brother reminded of it in his prayer. The high priest of Israel went in and slipped the blood of the sacrifice once on the mercy seat and seven times before it, giving him a perfect standing in the place of divine holiness. Now, when the fact that that mercy seat was covered with blood, it meant that God was going to cover over the sins of Israel for another year, and that in view of the coming of Christ to die for the sin upon Calvary's tree. We pass then to see, of course, that underneath that mercy seat we have the record of Israel's three greatest national transgressions. But between the eye of God and these transgressions was the mercy seat, and with its precious atoning blood. So now you have the thought of perfect forgiveness. Then we travel down to speak on the Ark of the Covenant that forms a perfect foundation for the mercy seat. Now that beautiful vessel, of course, made of acacia wood, that reminds us of the perfect, pure, sinless, incorruptible manhood of the Lord Jesus. Overlaid within and without with gold, reminding us of his absolute and essential and eternal deity. And dear friend, our Lord Jesus Christ in his person was the only one that was capable of becoming the foundation for God's forgiveness. And thank God that's the scene in the beautiful Ark of the Covenant. We notice that inside it, it has three items in the life of Hebrews. It had the tables of the covenant, the golden pot with its manna, and the iron rod that budded. Now, this full of the humility of Christ, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven, seems to defy the manna. Then we have the integrity of Christ, seen in the fact that he magnified the law and made it honorable. Then in the iron rod that budded, we have the priority of Christ relative to his priesthood. So these three beautiful ideas of Christ are seen in the articles inside the Ark of the Covenant. So you've got now the perfect framework of the perfect forgiveness of the perfect foundation. Then we pass down to say unto one on this vessel before us here, this is the altar of incense that stood just before the veil, just as I am pointing now. It stood right before the veil, the altar of incense. Sitting on the top of it is the censer, upon which was burned the frank incense. On the Day of Atonement, it was found inside the veil, filling the holiest of all with its beautiful aroma. And of course, that beautiful incense, giving off its lovely fragrance, set forth the beauties of the person of Christ, his fragrant person, seen in the incense. Then, of course, the altar itself is a reminder of our Lord Jesus Christ in its upright condition there, as you see it. Reminders of Christ exalted at the right hand of God as the great high priest of his people. Now, you will notice in connection with this altar that we have with it here the staves. I said nothing about these. And the same in connection with the ark, the staves and the rings. Now that was to remind us of this, fellow believer, that Israel was on a pilgrim journey. They were going to encamp, then travel, then camp again, and travel, and camp again. So that we have the idea of a pilgrim God with a pilgrim people. So they were going to have these with them right through the wilderness journey. That's why the staves are there. It is noted that when these vessels were put, especially the ark, were put into Solomon's temple, that they threw out the staves. That was to show that the day of its pilgrimage was now over. So there are lovely lessons attached to these. Now, the perfect framework, with the perfect forgiveness, and the perfect foundation, and the perfect fragrance. Then in our gospel meeting, we spoke last night on the rending of the veil, and that I called the perfect fissure. Because, dear friend, No hand that was human rent that veil. It was rent from the top to the bottom. And more, it was rent in the midst. And that would give the impression that as you enter through the gate here, and pass by the altar, and the laver, and then through the holy place, right to the veil, it was rent in the midst. And getting a view right in from the outside, right into the idea, the throne of God here. Oh, how beautiful is the thought, the rent veil. I would love to have pointed out last night, but time didn't allow. Our Lord Jesus, when he was here on the earth, he was the veil unrent. That means to say this, when men looked at Christ, to try to get to heaven by following Christ's example was an absolute impossibility. Because the more that men came into contact with Christ, the more they were conscious of their own sin and defilement and unfitness for God's holy heaven. The perfect standard of Christ's life was a condemnation to all with whom he came into contact. So my friend, if you're in the meeting tonight and you're not yet saved, you learn this lesson, please, tonight ere I proceed with my subject. That if ever you're going to be in heaven and escape the damnation of hell, there's only one way, and that is coming first of all as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, owning it in the presence of God, that you're only worthy and fit for his judgment. And in that condition, bowing low and humbly by faith before the cross of Calvary, to embrace there Christ as your substitute, as the one that died in your place. It was not the life of Christ that opened up the way. That gave him the suitability, shall I say, by way of testimony. Heaven, earth, and hell all testify to the ability and the worthiness of Christ. But then, it was by his death on the cross that he opened up the way. Ah, dear friend, I rejoice again to tell it. 53 years passed as a little boy, conscious I needed a change to be in heaven, that I needed my sins to be forgiven, that I needed to be born again and get divine life in my soul, or I could never be there. I bowed on my two knees in the middle of a miner's kitchen with my hands on my mother's apron. And I said, Mother, here and now, as a guilty sinner, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place. And your friend, 10 minutes after or so, I got up on the chair before a miner's bed, threw my little braces over my shoulder, put my head down on the bed cover, and thank God I'd never be in hell. How did I get it? Simply by coming to the point, acknowledging I was a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, though only a boy. I looked by faith to Christ on Calvary, and I took him that night, as never before, that on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless surety, took my place, died in my stead, and thank God there's nothing between my sins and God. May we often sing that lovely hymn, an end of thy sin has been made for thee here, by him who its penalty bore, with blood it is blotted eternally out, and I will not remember it more. You know, friend, it makes the bells of my little heart ring to go back to that experience. Shall I ever forget the joy of it? Never when I live. My next morning, when I went off to school, I thought the road had a mile to go. It seemed only but half the distance. The schoolroom was ever so much brighter. The lessons were all so much easier. The teacher seemed all the nicer and better than ever I had thought of her before. The whole thing was changed. Not that it was changed, but I was changed. To sit in the class where I suppose 40 around me, to know here I am, and I'm only one of 40, but I'm on the road to heaven. My sins are gone. I'll never be in hell. Oh, the grandeur, dear friend, of the joy of salvation. A little fella called John Stevenson. You know the old type of the two sitting on the one desk? Desk for two. John was a dirty little fellow. Lived in a miner's home, a drunkard, a confirmed drunkard.
and lived in poverty and misery. Poor little fellow hardly had a whole rag of a suit on his back any time at school. Never his face hardly right washed to come to school in the morning. But I tell you, I conveyed to John something of the joy of salvation. Poor John would have loved it when he was as dark as a Hottentot. I remember the day I left him at school, at the gate. We stood and wept together, two little boys, only 12 and a few months I was. Said, Johnny, I'm going away. I want you to make me a promise. And with his hand in this hand of mine and his hand on his shoulder, said, Johnny, will you promise to meet me in heaven? He said, I will. 28 years after, I said to my mother one day, I'm going to cross the country to see the old place where I got to Christ. Back to have a look at Swinton, what I was saying. She said, son, go and do you one of the good. I said, sure. Went to the very house. We Catholic girl came to the door. Said, I came to get into your house. She said, near we not. She said, my mother, we have to go over here. And I'm just alone. But I said, you like to live in this house. What is that to come on in? And I was then right to the very spot in the middle of the door, looking for half to God and thank God for the salvation.
Then when it stopped was, I wonder what had happened to the young man when only a boy through my bore testimony. And I made my way to the city of Glasgow when I got instructions where he lived. I was so glad to know he was still alive. Up tenement four flights of stairs to his door, saw the name of the plate, John Stevenson. Pulled the bell, out came the great big fellow. Oh, what a big man he was. Say, hello, John. He said, I don't know you, sir. Say, I'm David. Man, says, come on.
He said, David, 14 years ago, I was in the form of the Lord, the God of the truth. In fact, God was saying to him, and tell him, what a friendly man. And I'll tell you, sir, what had happened. I'm ready to leave home, let me go home. I'll just tell you this. He said, I was drinking one night in the pub in the gallery. I was lifting a jug of beer to my mouth and turning up my head. And I saw a picture on the roof of a little boy with a velvet jersey and a rubber collar. And his hair standing at end with his hand and magic Johnny when he promised to meet you in heaven. And I dashed the beer down the counter and walked out as a half-drunk man.
He said, we've generally given it a bunch of tracks, but I haven't the measure.
Come on round, sir. Just last go your bit now. Come on round to the gospel meeting. There's a cup of tea in the Bethany Hall here. So I went, and God saved me half through me. Said, there's a wee woman that gave me the track. She said, there is mine. There's a son and daughter that are both saved in the way here.
Oh, my dear friend, I didn't intend to tell you that story. But I know, like there's a man, or a woman, a boy, or a girl in the meeting tonight, and you'd like to be saved. And I would gladly spoil my address tonight if I could only see you, man, woman, boy, girl, saved from going down to the flames of a burning hell. It could be yours tonight by reminding your own heart with me as I preach that for you, Christ came from heaven, sinless and stainless and spotless, and on Calvary, he died in the place of the guilty. If you receive him, God will take you to heaven. God help you to trust Christ now. God's people pray that soul in the meeting that's not saved will come to Christ before the meeting's over. And so we'll go on to the table. This is the first mention in the whole of the Word of God of the table. The Word is never found in the book till we come to consider the Word that's now before us here in the diagram. Now, I suppose all of anybody in the meeting tonight knows that the idea behind the table is fellowship, communion. You know, when you invite me to your home, and I've been in a few of them since I come, and if I had the honor and privilege of inviting you to my home, well, it wouldn't really be a real time together if we didn't sit down at the table. The table always speaks of that warm sitting together, eating together, something in common together. It's fellowship, it's communion. That's the idea of the table. Now I want to speak to every one of us who are saved tonight along this line. The subject of communion with God is one of the most important for the believer in his life. communion with God, fellowship with God. Now, a little one, again.
The guy in this table, of course, the table itself speaks of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'll begin with that in a minute or two. As you come towards the table from the 12 loaves that sat upon the table. Now, those loaves, they sat there for the eye of God. From Sabbath to Sabbath, they sat before the eye of God. Beautiful color of frankincense. God, shall we say, looked down and feasted upon them. And when the seventh day was up, they were taken from the table and given to the priests. And they are to eat this bread in the holy place. That was for their sustenance. Then, of course, when the bread of the former week was removed, then the fresh bread was put on the table for another week. When that week was over, God had feasted upon them again for 7 more days, and taken off and become the food of the priest. And again the table was replenished with 12 fresh loaves. Now, I want to say right away, the 12 loaves here would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I shall be dealing with this more detail in a minute or two. But to get just the key point, the cardinal point right away, the 12 loaves would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So, when God was looking down, he would see represented the whole of Israel, all of Israel represented on the table. And of course, each loaf was covered with a beautiful frankincense that fell to the fragrance of Christ himself. And it seems to me that God was looking down on Israel as it were looking at them through his everlasting covenant in connection with that nation. And he sees them, shall I say, all there before his eyes, all Israel. Coming to the New Testament, to the antitypical teaching. I believe these 12 loaves would represent our Lord Jesus Christ as the representative of every believer from the day of Pentecost right into the rapture. And every believer seen before the eye of God, I shall say, covered with the beautiful acceptability of Christ in the frankincense. Now, to get to the subject of communion. You see, the idea is, God feasted on the loaves, and then the priest feasted on the loaves. What was the food of God? Was the food of the priest. And of course, I say, the loaves surely speak of Christ in a very definite way. And if, as to the believer being represented, in all of us, God seeing us in Christ, which is very beautiful. Now, I summoned you tonight for a New Testament lesson to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, among theologians, there is a divided opinion about the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. They were trying to draw a difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper in chapter 11. Now, should any of our theological brethren be here tonight that have that view, you'll listen to me now very kindly, won't you? Now, I'm the old Mr. William Gilmore. He said one day to an audience when I was there, I would like you to think the same as me, for I would like you to be right. Now, in connection with this passage, I'm going to submit tonight to you that 1 Corinthians 10 is exactly the same as 1 Corinthians 11. The only difference is this. The idea in 1 Corinthians 10 is, it's to show that in the Lord's Supper, when we meet together, that the basis of our fellowship on that occasion is the blood of Christ. That's the reason why in 1 Corinthians 10, that the blood of the cup is mentioned before the bread, the blood before the body. It's to show that all communion and all fellowship with God is based upon the blood of Christ. Now I ask you, brethren, who are taught in the Scriptures, when the apostle wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, and he simply said to them in these words, the cup of blessing which we bless, what
What would they think about? The cup of blessing which we bless. Said the Corinthian church, we've only one cup. And they think of their gathering together on the first day of the week. And look upon that cup filled with its wine, the fruit of the grape, telling of the precious blood of the new covenant. So that's why the cup is mentioned first. To show that all fellowship with God, all communion, is based upon the blood. Then he goes to show. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? That is the body that he gave to Calvary's sufferings and shame. Then he asks, for we being many. You see, on the table here we have 12 loaves. But in the eye of God, there was only one nation. It was Israel as a whole. So it is in connection with this very precious passage. For we being many are one bread. I have a little note here at the side of my Bible which says, in the bread we have the union of many grains of wheat forming one complete whole. I repeat that. In the bread we have the union of many grains of wheat forming one complete whole. Now keep that in your mind as I read the verse. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. Ephesians 4 makes it clear. There's one body. That's the whole church. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, I want to speak to the unconverted for a minute here again. You see, those of us who are saved by grace, we profess and we should enjoy that the life that we have that satisfies every longing of our hearts, we find that in Christ. Before we were saved, we used to sing. I sung it as a boy. I sing it now. With real experience. I never got very far into sin, I know. But I've looked at other men in the meeting as I've sung it. And have sung, I tried the broken cistern's roar. But the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Then the grand refrain, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in thee. I want the sinner tonight to listen to me, and I quote to you John 6 and 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. What does that mean? Well, we are told further down, the flesh profiteth nothing, says Jesus. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That is, when the preacher sets before you the death and blood shedding of Christ on Calvary and the giving of his body over to the tree of shame that he might die in the place of the guilty, man, woman, boy, girl, to get down before God and claim Christ as the one that died for you is equivalent in the spiritual sense, to eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. Oh, my beloved unsaved friend tonight, why do you sit a minute longer? To know that if you just forget the audience, and forget the preacher, and forget your neighbors, and forget your companions, and get down before the cross of Christ tonight, and embrace Christ as the one that died in your place, God will save you. That's John 6. Because he says in the verse, two verses before, I am the living bread, which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's simply the sinner getting before Calvary and embracing Christ as the Lord. God help you to do it tonight, at a quarter tonight. Now I want to give you one or two
little headings that you might remember regarding the table.
Only this point before I leave 1 Corinthians 10. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Corinthian believers had got careless, had got carnal, and of course they were not celebrating the Lord's Supper according to the divine order. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, with a divine revelation from Christ, passes it on to the church of Corinth as a divine ordinance, the manner in which they should observe the Lord's Supper. So now you've got the basis of it, of the fellowship connected with it in chapter 10, and the divine order in chapter 11. Maybe those of you who sit with me tonight, you don't all come or go to remember the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week. I want to tell you, it's one of the highest and grandest privileges that a believer can enjoy, though it's very solemn. I never forget the first morning I sat down, a boy of 16, beside my widowed mother and sister at the Lord's Supper. I would say I was the happiest young man in Bells Hill that day when I realized, here I am, and I'm being allowed just to do exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has asked me to do, and more than that. I'm sitting now here in the assembly of well nigh 200 people, and we're all one in Christ, and we sit in a fellowship together, and the very one that God is feeding on, Christ himself, I am allowed to feed in Christ, the same as the bread was for the eye of God, and then the food of the priest. What God fed on, the priest fed on. Remember, dear friend, that are the priests. The common people of Israel never tasted of this bread. There was one exception in David's case, but that I can't deal with tonight. It is a lesson by itself. But this was priestly fare. And I want to remind my audience tonight that herein is where Christendom round us has doubly slipped and perverted the truth of God. It's absolutely essential, as I read the New Testament, to build upon divine teaching and acknowledge that every born-again believer is a priest. How important is this? And so, the person of Christ is priestly food and should be the food of every believer in Christ, feast upon Christ. I'll be dealing with this later too, but I want to introduce it now. I would like to know if everybody in this company, if you are clear, my dear friend, as to the teaching of the New Testament, that the moment you were born into God's family, you were constituted by God a priest. Does Christendom know? Dear friend, from the early days in church history, and especially in the days of Constantine the Great in the 3rd century, he even took his own senators and made them members in the hierarchy of the church. Now they were born again. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ, in setting forth the teaching regarding the kingdom in Matthew 13, saw the thing, and that's how it was in that day. The church that God intended to be, a low-lying shrub like the earth. That is the mustard tree. It had grown to be a large tree, with its outspreading branches, and the birds of the air, all its evil influences, lodging in its branches, and men asked to look up to them. And there was a line of men all by themselves. And eventually, dear friend, the thing blossomed out tremendously in the great Roman system. Until now, they have the thing divided absolutely. And the realm of priesthood, I should say better, priestcraft, that all these men are recognized by their dress and by their ordination and by their degrees and by the honor conferred upon them by the church. And then the rest, dear friend, are down the lower level altogether. God never teaches that in his book. Sat down at the Lord's Supper, 16 years of age. My little heart was lifted up to God that day, thanking God for Christ When the bread came round and I tenderly took my little piece and eat it. And then after Thanksgiving, I took my sip from the cup. You see the little fellow sitting here, fam with a mellow, tender heart, going back and thanking God for ever giving his son to die for David Craig on the tree of shame. And I went home that day happy, for I felt I got right into the presence of God. And I, from my little heart, have given my appreciation to God of Christ. It was priestly work. My youngest believer in Christ is a priest. And the bread we have fed on the table, the show bread, the presence bread, the bread of the faces, it had to be after God fed upon it, the food of the priests. I want to say a little word now for a moment about the table itself. And the thought behind the table is security. The table is not only that which speaks of communion, but it's that which lifts whatever it's going to bear, it lifts it up from the earth and holds it up. Lifts it up and holds it up. And so, dear friend, Israel tried to represent it here on the earth, by God. They're seen held up and held in by a double crown on the golden table. How beautiful is this? It tells up security. It shows, dear friend, the broken contact of the earth. It shows the lofty allowed to fall, for the held in on the double crown. And brings out the thought of the eternal security of the believer that's in Christ. How lovely is this? I went, of course, and I thought about that double crown today. I found in my thoughts to John 10. This has been a great day, you know, around the table. I've been sitting at the table from I got my breakfast this morning. No, the breakfast table, you know. This one. It's been so beautiful. I'm reveling it. Even now, if you remember what's in my soul, friend, you'll not regret your coming. And I can see this, John 10. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone put them out of my hand. You know, there was a border in between those two crowns of a handbreadth. And I can see this lovely thought in John 10. No one is able to put them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no one's able to put the word of my Father's hand. I am my Father in one. I call that a double hold fast. That's what every believer is tonight. I have absolutely no sympathy with the fallaway doctrine. I cannot for a moment understand how an intelligent Christian can hold such a theory. It lets me see that believer has never got a grip of the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ. Ah, no, dear friend. Does not Romans 8:1 put it? There is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ. That derision is seen in the covenant of God, unconditional. All of your sins are no doubt seen in Christ, as we shall see in a later day, when the millennial glory of that kingdom appears. Christ will reign as David's royal son on David's royal throne. And so says Romans 11, all Israel shall say, oh, the beauty of this security, held up and held on. No possibility of the believer ever being lost. With a dear Scottish church clergyman in the north of Scotland, went in to see one of his old parishioners. She was soundly saved. And he thought he'd test her, you know. Good thing to do at the times. Well, I said, Nancy, you're saved, dear. I'm sure I'm saved, she says, Your Reverence. Don't you think there's any danger of you getting lost again? Oh, no, she says, that couldn't be. For she said, I'm in his hand. But he says, if you didn't do the right thing, could you not pluck yourself out? No, she says, because I'm one of his fingers, she says. Isn't that lovely? What does she mean? She was part of the body of Christ. Oh, the beauty of it. Archdeacon Law of Wales said one day, he says lovely things. This is one that he says. If in that coming day of glory one member of Christ be injured, Christ is marred. If one member of Christ be absent, Christ forget his name.
Thank God, no. The soul that in Jesus hath lain for repose, he'll never, no, never desert to expose. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never. And thank God, dear friend, the loaves are held up and held in for the golden table.
And, of course, the basis of it is acacia wood, is mounted again. Overlaid with gold, his absolute deity. So it is a picture of Christ as he is now in the glory, crowned according to Hebrews 2 and 9. Was he Jesus, who became for a little while lower than the angels, with a view to the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's where Christ is tonight. And he sustains and upholds his people in communion with God. I think I should slip on for a minute here to 1 John 1, this connection. That verse, 1 John 1, 7, is hardly ever preached in the proper way. Now, pardon me saying that, but that's the truth. I've even heard young believers doing their best in a prayer meeting and saying, "Oh God, cover it again with the blood of Christ." He'll never do that. He'll never do that. He'll never apply the blood to a Christian again. Never do that. Not the teaching of that passage at all. That was when Edward Cooney went astray and took thousands with him. So they taught the Jesus way, that if you keep walking in the Jesus way, the blood will keep cleansing. And if you stop walking in the Jesus way, the blood will stop cleansing. And that doctrine's taught today amongst them. My friend, that's not the teaching of 1 John 1 and 7. Now hear the teaching of it. At that time, you see, teachers who were trying to say that while Christ was able to make an appearance, he had no real body. He had no real body. And that's why I read to you tonight from the beginning. For they said, that which is from the beginning. That's not the beginning of creation. That which is from the beginning, which we have seen. What they have seen from the beginning, from the day they were contacting Christ. That which we have seen, he was visible. That which we have heard, he was audible. That which we have handled, he was tangible. And a real body, the acacia wood. But when John wrote his epistle, by that time, he was glorified in heaven. At the answer of the table, Christ in the glory, sustaining his people in communion with God. Now he said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now if he says, if you say that you abide in the light and you're walking in darkness, he says, you're acting a lie, and you're doing not the truth. My friend, listen. If you're a child of God at all, you're dwelling in the light. And if that's not the realm you're living in, you never were saved. Oh, that you find out this tonight, friend, unconverted. And you believers, try and get the good of this tonight from a poor, feeble servant of Christ, burdened about you, burdened about his own condition, even now. From darkness to light! Acts 10:6. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. As Paul to the Ephesians, ye are the sons of light. Every child of God's in the light. Every unconverted man's in the dark. And went down to the eternal dark forever, the blackness of darkness. The child of God's in the light. But the point is, are we walking in the light? I mean, what does walking mean? My everyday happenings and doings. My conversation, my conduct, my company, my habits, my everything, the course of my life every day. I'm walking in the light. Now I tell you, dear friend, the closer a child of God walks to God, for God is light,
the more you'll see the evil and the sinfulness and the wickedness and the depravity of your own sinful nature. And it will drive you in confession before God. The believer that never needs to confess is now saved. Oh, the tragedy of this truth not being known. How they ever thought. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another.
That is friends. If you walk in the light, and David King walks in the light, you and I can have the sweetest fellowship. There's nothing between us.
But then I say, well, I'm conscious. As I get near to the Lord, I'm conscious of how wicked, how sinful, and that this old depraved nature is capable of anything. And it means, dear friend, my conscience, as I walk in the light with God, my conscience gets tender. That sin appears to be sin and sinful. It's when I'm not walking in the light that my conscience becomes seared. And I don't feel sin. It doesn't annoy me. So I don't need to confess. One of the godliest men that ever trod English soil was R.C. Chapman. Knew God in a way that many never knew. Experimentally. And he used to pray, oh God, keep me from dying a bad old man. I tell you, you'll hurry to your knees to confession before God. I could do it every day I live. Now don't you know that even, friend, I have found it, even if the Lord's supper. Your brother next to you doesn't know a thing of it. And your mind takes the most unhallowed flight. And your mind is a fountain mighty. Do you know it? Stay fast in the face of water, so the heart of man to man. But my brother, listen. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is yonder at the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor, and he's there in his manhood. And he is there according to 1 John 2:1 as our advocate with the Father. So if any man did sin, it's not the habit of a child of God to sin.
My friend, in the heart of your life is sinning, born sinning, and then we're born again.
When a believer sins and he's walking in the light, it breaks his very heart. And he gets no peace when he confesses it. I remember going to a believer's meeting after I was preaching. I, for a number of years, had asked the Lord to speak to me at the meeting. And the blessed Lord laid his finger on a thing with the first speaker that was in my life. Well, I suppose probably you wouldn't say it was very much. Well, it maybe wouldn't mean to you, but it seemed a lot to me. I want to tell you, I never waited to hear the rest of the minister that day, nor take part, I dare into it. But I slept home, dear friend, and I went into the quiet of my little bedroom. Not even down at the chair, but down the very carpet. And I fought the thing out in the presence of God and finished. And rose to my feet with a consciousness that God's smile was upon me. Oh, young Christian, is there anything in your life tonight that's holding back that sweet communion?
You've no power in prayer! There's no revelation of Christ from his book! You're not feeding upon him because you're out of touch with God.
Oh, dear friend, learn the lesson from the table tonight. It is only priests, after they had been to the labor, after their hands were washed, their actions, after their feet was cleansed, their walk, after that they were allowed to sit, not at home, but in the holy place. Communion with God's a real thing. But it's only known, dear friend, by those who walk in the light. No drawn blinds in their lives. No barred doors in their lives. No secret chambers in their lives. The life above them. Listen, my dear sister in Christ, my dear brother. What you really are as a believer is what you are when you're alone with God. That's what you are. There's enough hypocrisy in any of us to come out and play fair before the rest of the saints and to think you're a wonderful person. But my friend, listen! If I could get into your home, and you could get into mine, and see us in our everyday walk and conduct before God, you might change your opinion about me, I might change my opinion about you. But I tell you, if I got to know you, as you are, for the role of God, and you know me, you'll find out whatever you are. Let me ask you, Christian. Do you ever feel very thankful for the role of God? Do you? When the light of God streams into your soul, can you ever say what I've often said? I've often said in the prayer of God, oh God, if my brother Norman knew the thoughts that sometimes go through my little mind, and I try to keep the thing out that it won't go. And I've got the way to go to God and ask to be cleansed from defilement. It's only priestly food. You must be born again. You must be in the family. And you must have clean hands. And you must have clean feet. However, dear friend, don't forget the lesson of security. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. And is here to sustain us in communion with God. But he's listening. After he says, if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. I tell you what it means. When the Lord Jesus Christ went on high, he took with him into the presence of God the value of his own blood that he shed for me when he bore the penalty of my sins, past, present, and future. And if any man did sin, it happens to be that I fall into sin. Before ever I confess it, the hand of the advocate's up. He's saying to his father, Father, yes, indeed, he's our child. But I shed my blood for that sin that he committed. That bore the penalty. What's to be done now? I'm after, listen, it's not sin against the judges in Romans 3 now. Oh, no, no. Oh no, that penalty was borne by Christ, we saw last night. And I am justified before God, set down as though I never sinned at all. But when I sin as a child of God, then I sin against the loving Father. Living story. When I used to leave home as a preacher, very hard sometimes for my boys and wee lads. Nice and nice, Jimmy. The good boys are running away, won't you? Mm-hmm. Do what your mommy tells you, now, son. Mm-hmm. And if you don't, you know, when I come home, you know yon nice leather strap I have? Mm-hmm. I come home, and one of the boys in the door to meet me, throw his arms around my neck and give me a hug. There's another wee fellow. Well, he's hiding. Nice up around the wee corner, I know he might be. He's standing there. Does he love me? What has happened? He's wrong with me. Does he just do my child? 10 times, no. Will I do with a strap? I will. You'll do it in the fear of God. The Bible teaches you the right thing to do. And I'll give him the strap. What did you do then? And I said, Daddy, I'll do it again. The poor arms on my neck and hug and hug. And dear friends, many times I couldn't keep back the tears. That's what you're wanting. When I sin as a believer, it's not against the judge. Against the loving Father, of grievous heart, of wounded him. The Lord Jesus Christ would tell his Father, I paid it, ah, yes, he said, but the cloud between. But then, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man say, I have not sinned, he's a liar and the truth's not in him. Every believer, dear friend, must know if we can live in communion with God, it will only be as sustained by the glorified man at God's right hand. He is there as his advocate. He'll clear his cause when he goes down in sin. And he'll touch the conscience of that believer till there be no rest nor peace till he goes down and confesses it. And then the cloud rolls away. His father smiles again. That's very solemn, isn't it? I'm going to finish up. 2 minutes yet. Big lot of thoughts on this table. Security was the first. Then I thought on equality. Equality on this table. Equality.
These loaves are made of 2 10 fields. Every one of them was the same weight, the same size, the same material, and in the same position. And it comes with the same price. Yes, yes, Pastor, I believe in Christ.
I'm glad, dear friend, to be able to say tonight I'm the priesthood of all believers. But equality? Equality? If you were privileged to come here on the Lord's Day morning and sit down with a table in the midst there, this table, that's not the Lord's Day, just the other table for holding up the emblems. That's the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. What you see there, the bread and the cup. If you were there to watch it, along with me, fine, sitting around. You'll get believers like myself. Over half a century led to Christ. Next Lord's Day in the will of God, you've got a young believer sitting down for the first time. Do you know, your friend? There's not the slightest difference between us at the Lord's Supper. The Duke of Wellington one time is a lovely believer, but a Church of England man. He came home one time in Furlough, and it was Communion Sunday. And he put on just an ordinary Donegal grey tweed suit. And went right fairly well up to the front. In came an old farmer early, and the Duke was the only man in at the time. And as he came in, he was coming up the aisle when he saw this man. He said, "I'll just stop and sit beside him." The attendant of the church came up and shielded him. "Don't go in there," he said, "that's the Irish Duke." But Wellington, the Duke of Wellington, heard him. He said, "My brother, come and sit right up against me." But he said, "We're all equal here." No distinction in the priesthood. The only distinction in the Old Testament is the type of the New is this. There was Aaron the high priest and the sons of Aaron. And there was no distinction in the sons of Aaron. They were all related the same in the one family. They were all bathed the same in the day of their consecration. They were all marked the same by the blood of their ear, thumb and toe. They were all dressed the same with a pure white linen. They had all the same privileges. Thank God, dear friend, the priest had fed upon this bread. They were all equal. And more, their position in Christ was seen here representatively. Their position in Christ was equal. All one in Christ Jesus, says Galatians chapter 3. All one in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not speaking about church government. I'm not speaking about assembly government. In the assembly government, there's such a thing, dear friend, as elders. Elders. No congregation, dear friend, according to New Testament teaching, can be a company with God's approval if that company is not cared for, shepherded by godly elders. Men into whose hearts the Spirit of God has put the care of fellow believers, what the Scripture will say today. Thank God there are exceptions to the rule. But my friend, there are systems of men today, and it's a man's earthly or worldly position that gives him the place as an elder, and he never, dear friend, was fitted for it. Never was born again, probably. Ah, no, dear friend. You read the 20th of Acts. It's a simple, as a part of an elementary education, can understand it and not be closed in his mind as to its meaning. Paul said, when he called the elders of the church out to Miletum, he said, "Listen, feed the church of God which is among you. Feed the church of God which is among you. That church which he has purchased with his own blood." Who are these men? Men, dear friend, to whose heart the Spirit of God has been a care for the church. "Take heed unto yourselves," he said, "unto all the flock of God, in the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer." My 1 Timothy 3 is very unfortunate in an authorized text. If any man desire the office of a bishop, there's not such a thing in the book as the office of a bishop. My brother knows the Bibles and can use the lexicon, knows right well. If any man would do the work of an overseer, that's it. Not an office, it's a work. It's not a bishop, it's an overseer. The word bishop simply means that, an overseer. And that's a godly assembly. That's government in the church, but I'm not dealing with that tonight. I'm dealing with our communion with God. And according to 1 John chapter 1, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and there's equality here. There's no distinction in any child of God. The fellowship is sustained by Christ in a state of communion with God, is the God of light. How beautiful it is. Equality. Just a word now in our closing prayer. And we read about the unity. You know, your friend, there's a loaf on that table representing Reuben. And that was one of the tribes, the leading tribe, in a sense, by that primogeniture. And old Jacob said to Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. On that table is a loaf representing Judah, the most noble tribe, dear friend, in the whole of the 12. And yet we're born on one table. Made of the same material, covered the same frankincense, poured on the same double crown, on the same ground in God's everlasting covenant and unconditional covenant. And there's unity, dear friend. They're all together. Thank God they're together. The Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer in John 17, 5 times over prayed that they all may be one, 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 that they all may be one. 5 times he prayed it. The desire of Christ, that they may be one. The desire of Paul, he said to the Ephesian church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now this is our closing prayer, and I'm only half through what I had in my mind. There you go, and get the dividing voice here. Come on now. Answer God today. I trust there's not a man in this meeting. If I thought there was, I would buttonhole you at the door, and I would keep you, and I'd talk with you, I'd pray with you. I would plead with you. Oh, my friend, the worst thing that I know any man can do in an assembly of God's people is divide them. Divide them. Said the apostle in the 16th of Romans, not bear the cause of vision, cause of the doctrine, and avoid them. Avoid them. Oh, I would rather have the spirit of a dear Solomon when he had wisdom from God. When the two women brought the child, and the mother said, it's my time, she said, everybody knows my time. As the Solomon bring his sword, now cut the baby in two halves, and give you half.
Oh, the two mothers, don't divide the child! Don't divide the child!
Dear friend, that's exactly a member of a local assembly that knows God. Listen, I speak in all humility before God tonight and in his fear. I would rather die on the carpet than ever divide God's people. You better take a word from 1 Corinthians 3 as I close in prayer. If any man mar the temple of God, him will God mar. You can say no more tonight and leave the solemn message with you. It's a grand thing to do, communion with God, but you'll have to have clean hands, clean feet. You'll have to walk in the light. And if tonight you realize there's anything in your life, young friend, that's keeping you out of God's presence, may this meeting be helped of God to take you down before God in confession. And thank God the clouds will roll away, and the Christian life will be sweeter and grander and brighter. Shall we pray?